Let's try it today, standing for the reading of the word. Ephesians chapter 5, we're reading the first five verses there. That's page 1159. Follow along. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You can be seated. Congregation of Christ, I wonder whether when the Apostle Paul wrote the words that we just read in verses 3 to 5, I wonder whether he had tears in his eyes. The fact that he felt compelled to write such instructions and commands only points out how deep human sin and rebellion truly is. The apostle didn't write these things to pagan, unregenerate people. He wrote them to those who had professed themselves to be Christians. And yet, Paul felt constrained to write these believers these very serious warnings about these particular sins. I say, I wonder whether he had tears in his eyes, because in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, listen to what he wrote. He says, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that there were believers who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ made Paul write with tears. When a believer refuses to put off the old man and to put on the new, although he or she may profess with their lips, they're living as an enemy of the cross, even though they profess Christ. And the very fact that there are those who claim to be Christians, but in reality are enemies of the cross, should disturb us mightily. But it should trouble us even more so if we ourselves are living as enemies of the cross. It's to believers that Paul is writing these words, not to the world at large. Although it would do a lot of good to the world at large if they obeyed these commands, Paul's concern is with the conduct of believers. In the fifth chapter of that book that we call 1 Corinthians, which may not have been Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it probably was his second, but in that fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, I have written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, not even to eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You see, Paul was writing about the same sins in 1 Corinthians as he's writing to us this morning in this letter to the Ephesians. His concern wasn't to impose Christian morality on the unregenerate. The unregenerate don't need a new moral system. They need transformed hearts. And it's the mission of the church to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which by hearing with faith through the power of the Holy Spirit leads to new life. The church isn't God's agent of enforcing a moral order in the world. God has an agent for that. It's called the state, or government, or the magistrate. Read Romans 13. The government is to act as God's servant to restrain sin and to punish lawlessness. It's the enforcer of morality and equity and justice in the world. The church, on the other hand, is to proclaim the message of salvation, which alone can change hearts. Unbelieving men and women in the world today are afraid that Christians want to compel them to live according to the moral standards of the Bible. They fear a kind of Christian Sharia, every bit as much as they might fear an Islamic Sharia being imposed. But the church isn't called to enforce a biblical morality on the world. It's called to do something much more powerful. The church is to proclaim and testify to a message that has the power to change people's lives. Now, these things which Paul writes about in our text this morning are addressed to Christians. And it's a sad thing that Paul must write about them. The first thing he mentions is sexual immorality. And the NIV and the ESV rightly translate the Greek word, rendering it as sexual immorality. The New American Standard Bible misses the mark when it translates the word simply as immorality. It's a particular kind of immorality. It's sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it's a word from which we get the word pornography. The same root of that word, with a little different ending, can mean illegitimate child. Put a different ending on it, and it means prostitute. It's an inclusive word covering a broad spectrum of sexual sin. The King James, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, all translated as fornication. Well, that's okay if you understand it broadly. The problem is, in our modern day, we tend to have a very restricted idea of what fornication is. We tend to see fornication as sexual sin between people who are unmarried. But the word in Greek, the way Paul's using it, has a much, much broader meaning. It encompasses all sexual sin. Married or unmarried, heterosexual or same-sexed, consensual or non-consensual, promiscuous or in a committed relationship which is outside the bounds of biblically defined marriage. It includes all the things that the Bible calls sexual passions which are against nature or perverted, or those which are according to nature yet contrary to God's command. Premarital, extramarital, it all falls under the heading of porneia, sexual immorality. For the Christian, Paul writes, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is part of the old nature. It's the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christian people, people who claim to be Christians, that is, can and often do think that certain forms of sexual immorality are just okay. They might think that it's right to have sex with someone you're engaged to or intend to marry. They might think it's all right to, having once been married and finding themselves single again, to go on a vacation with someone they're not married to and hop into bed with them just like a husband and a wife would. The world's constantly telling us, well, that's what adults do. And in the movies, it tells teenagers, well, that's what teenagers do. But it's all porneia. You know, there was a woman in the church at Thyatira, not far from Ephesus, who Jesus called Jezebel. I don't think that was her real name, but Jesus called her that. She called herself a prophetess. But Jesus said that she was leading his servants astray into sexual immorality by and the eating of foods offered to idols. You always see those things together. Sexual immorality and idolatry. They just go together. Well, today, just as then, there are people in the churches who seek to bring sexual immorality into the church and to get Christians to approve of what the Bible condemns. Some of you may have heard of a young man named Matthew Vines. Has anybody heard of Matthew Vines? One. I sent Jay something about him. He professes to be a Christian, even a Bible-believing Christian. He grew up in a Christian home. He's 24 years old. And I believe he went to Harvard. Well, he's written a book, and it's called God and the Gay Christian. And the book is a compilation of arguments which have been around for some time now. There's nothing new, but he's pulled them all together. And in the book, Matthew Vines argues that the Bible never condemns same-sex relationships which are in the context of a loving, committed relationship. His book aims at overturning centuries of Christian moral teaching. And yet he claims to respect the authority of Scripture. Well, what's troubling is that there are many who would call themselves Christians who sympathize and agree with what Matthew Vines has written in his book. People of God, it's just poison. It's a distortion and a departure from the teaching of the Word, and it has come into the church. The ideas expressed by Matthew Vines and others who take that view have influenced churches and denominations and parachurch groups. Just witness what happened at World Vision a few months ago. It's the kind of Jezebel teaching that Jesus warned the churches about in the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to say anything more about it this morning other than to tell you that a very good rebuttal has been published. And you can get it in electronic form as a PDF. It's written by Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and some of the other professors there at Southern Baptist Seminary. You really should read it. Maybe Jay could put a link to it in our website. You need to be able to answer the kind of arguments and attacks against biblical teaching that are going around these days. And that little book by Mohler and company can help. But that's a side point this morning. The point that Paul's making to us all is that we must avoid sexual immorality in all forms. We must avoid all impurity. impure thoughts, impure words, impure gestures or actions. If you read a book that describes sexual immorality in graphic detail, or watch a movie that depicts it, or listen to music which glorifies it, you're polluting your mind. You're making it impure. Pornography pollutes the mind. It emboldens those who consume it to wander deeper into sexual immorality. The sitcoms on television pollute. The ads and magazine covers at the checkout stand get your attention, all right. They bombard you with images which are immodest and alluring. The world wants to pollute your mind because it wants you to be just like they are. But Jesus has called us to be holy. Your Christian walk must avoid even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity, as is fitting for someone who's been washed in Jesus' blood and been made holy. Paul adds to sexual immorality and impurity greed. That's how the NIV translates it. Some of the other translations say covetousness. And I think that's a better rendering, just for one reason. Greed and covetousness are fairly equivalent. People are usually greedy for stuff, possessions, riches, worldly gain. But the word covetousness reminds us of the 10th commandment in the law of God. Remember that? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's his stuff. What comes next? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You see, Paul's talking about sexual immorality in this passage. It's a passage about sexual immorality. He's talking about impurity. Would it surprise you if the covetousness he had in mind was also of a sexual nature? In verse 5, he says, the greedy person, the covetous one, is an idolater. When you covet your neighbor's wife or husband, you're rejecting God's rule over your life. You're longing for something that God has said is not for you. You're doing the same thing that Eve did when she craved that forbidden fruit. You're saying to God, what I really desire is not what you want, God. I'm not content. I need something else beside you. That's idolatry. If there's something you desire which God has forbidden, but you want it anyway, you have an idol in your heart. And the Bible says, flee idolatry and flee sexual immorality. Don't give thoughts which lead to them the least entrance to your heart. Put off sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Paul says that concerning these things, there must not even be a hint. Now, that's the NIV's way of stating it, and it's a paraphrase. But it gets at what Paul's saying. The ESV and other versions translate it more literally. Let it not even be named among you. And that's what it says, but it's so easy to take that the wrong way. It's the passive voice. Be named. And whenever you have the passive voice, you have to ask, who's the agent of the action? In this case, let it not be named among you by whom? And if you answer, well, by anybody or by others, We need to beware of our sinful hearts, because we might draw the conclusion that what Paul is saying is that no one should be able to name those things concerning you. But you know what's wrong with that? It puts the emphasis on what other people see or can name. It's like the young child who gets caught by his parent or teacher doing something wrong, and the parent or teacher says, "Don't let me ever catch you doing that again." And the child says, "You won't. You won't catch me." Paul, in saying, "Let these things not be named among you," isn't saying, "Don't let people be able to name them against you. Don't get caught." He's saying, you must not do these things. They must not even come on your lips. They must not even be named. Don't talk about them or name them. Keep at the greatest distance from them. And so when the NIV paraphrases it as they do, there should not even be a hint. It's not quite literal, but the meaning is spot on. And it avoids what could be a serious misunderstanding. And please note that Paul's not saying that Christian people shouldn't admit that they struggle or are sometimes tempted in these areas. The fact that he has to write these things show that he knows that these things can be temptations to believers. He's not saying, don't talk about it. Don't tell somebody that, hey, you're facing temptation in this area. We need to bear one another up. But you don't need to know all the sordid details of such sins. The world says, you need to know all about them or you're naive. Doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You don't want to be naive, do you? Curb your curiosity. Look at verse 12 in this same chapter, Ephesians 5. For it is even shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Don't name it. Don't mention it. Keep it at a great distance from you, as far as you can. Let there not be a hint of it among you. The old nature in the world, love, to hint about such things. So many of the styles of clothing designed for women are simply immodest. Not many years ago, only prostitutes would wear clothing that's offered for sale to women these days. Why would a woman want to wear such things? Well, the answer to that isn't very hard. It's to get noticed by men. Well, they do get noticed. For all the wrong reasons. And why should a man like seeing a woman that way? Again, for all the wrong reasons. It's because of the evil in his heart, which longs to be impure. Immodest dress hints at sexual immorality. But Paul commands, don't let it be named. There must not be even a hint. And it's not only our dress that can be impure. Our talk must not be impure. For the Christian, there must be no obscenity, no foolish talking, no coarse joking. These things are out of place for the Christian. Now, please note, Paul isn't banishing humor from the Christian. But think for a moment about the person who's always joking. We know people like to laugh. But the joker or comedian is one who loves to put himself in the limelight. He wants to be the center of attention. He craves to have people laugh at what he says so he gets noticed. Look, friends, that's not much different from a woman who dresses immodestly because she wants to get noticed. Jesting, joking, calls attention to ourselves. And if it's off color or centers around the things Paul tells us not to name, it only stirs up sin. And even if it's not exactly off color, playing the comedian all the time draws far too much attention to oneself. The old nature is preoccupied with itself. The new nature from Christ is preoccupied with God and Christ and serving others for Christ's sake. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed so far, but as we've worked our ways through these things which Paul tells us to put off and to put on, the things he tells us to put on are usually remedies for the things he tells us to put off. Go back to chapter 4 for a second. He says, put off falsehood. Well, the remedy is to speak the truth to your neighbor. He says, put off stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. Put off stealing. What do you put on instead? Useful work with your hands so that you'll be able to give to those in need. He says, put off unwholesome talk out of your mouth. What do you put on instead? Words that build others up. So Paul's commanded us to put off sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness. He's told us not even to hint at any of these sins in any way, not to joke about them, not to talk foolishly about them, not even to name them. So what's the positive command? What should be there instead? Look at chapter 5, verse 4. But rather, thanksgiving. Now, how is thanksgiving a remedy for these sins? Well, you have to think about it a little. All of these sins that Paul's talking about are wrapped up with self. Sexual immorality is never selfless. It's only within the confines of biblically defined and sanctioned marriage that human sexuality can take on its selfless nature. It's only there that a husband can love his wife selflessly and sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And it's only there where the wife can submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Well, a heart that's truly thankful to God is a heart which takes its focus off of self and turns to the Lord. That's the connection. I hope that's not really surprising to you. Do you remember Romans chapter 1? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 about all the degeneracy that was there among the Gentiles. And a lot of it involves sexual immorality and perversion and the whole list. I'm not going to read that list. But he didn't start with the degeneracy. He didn't start with sexual immorality and impurity and perversion. He said in verse 21 that the Gentiles rejected the true and living God. And he says, although they knew him, they didn't glorify him as God. And then he adds these little words, neither were they thankful. We're to put on thankfulness as God's holy people. The original phraseology there that the NIV says is God's holy people is, as is fitting among saints. Saints aren't some super elite kind of Christian. Saints are those who are set apart and called to be holy. If you've been regenerated by the power of God, A saint is what you are. You're called to be holy in all your life. And Paul says that putting on thankfulness when you put off all these terrible sins is the key to living your life as a saint before God. Living as one set apart and called to be holy isn't an option in the Christian life. Paul says, be sure of this. No immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ. This morning I ask you to look at your heart. If you're hanging on to any of these sins Paul's been talking about, you need to forsake them now and to ask Jesus to forgive you and to change you and to make you a new creature in Christ. And if you've already been raised to new life by the Spirit of God and you trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord with your heart and with your soul, you must flee these sins and put on thankfulness instead. Just think about how much you have to be thankful for. Jesus has rescued you from bondage to sin. He set you free. He stood in your place. And he paid the penalty that God has always had against sin and rebellion. The wages of sin has always been death. He died so that you can have life, eternal life. And he's made you part of the kingdom of God. Now, you must live according to the law of the kingdom, out of thankfulness. Thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for you. And when you do, you'll shine like a light in the dark sky. You'll shine among a crooked and perverse generation which so desperately needs to understand the holiness of God and his wrath against human sin and rebellion and his great and abundant mercy toward sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is worthy. Your Savior is worthy of you living a thankful, holy, and pure life. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.